Pray with me. Father God, we come this morning with expectant and excited hearts to hear your word. And God, I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive and to live in light of what you have for us. God, we pray that you would unite us this morning to your way of thinking, incline our hearts to your precepts. And Father, ultimately, we ask that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We ask for this grace in Christ's name. Amen. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4 if you're not already there? I want to remind you of where we're at in the letter to 1 Timothy. So the first thing to be reminded of is the purpose of the letter, that the local church is to learn how to live well as God's family by rejecting false teaching, embracing godly leadership, and living as good stewards of God's truth. So Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to deal with a problem. And the problem is one of false teaching. And the antidote to that false teaching in chapter 1 is the ministry of Timothy. In chapter 2, the antidote to false teaching is prayer and propriety in worship. Chapter 3, the antidotes are this, that we would have godly leadership and godly service. And then Paul concludes that section with that confession that we just read, that gospel message, what Jeremy Kimball called a poetic expression of the gospel. That is what counters false teaching. And this chapter is in some ways a parallel to chapter 1, where Paul returns to the issue of false teaching. And he's passionate about this because what is at stake is the truth of the gospel and the truthfulness of a life shaped by the gospel. This chapter will describe what happens when we don't protect the purity of the gospel. Now, one of the saddest things for me personally is to maybe it's scroll through Facebook and see old friends who once claimed Christ and now have abandoned him. It's grievous to my heart when I see people who were in my high school youth group or I had other associations with who now no longer claim Christ. They drift away from the gospel. I want to tell you a couple of stories that just pain my heart even as I describe them. Early in my marriage, my wife and I had a friendship with a couple. We would get together and study scripture together. We were in community together. We're a part of the same church. And as we studied, there were a few phrases that one of the members of this couple started using of self-love or embracing yourself. And at first glance, this didn't seem to be on the trajectory of gospel-denying unbelief, but that hint became an emphasis, and it snowballed out of control so that this idea of being true to yourself replaced in her heart the doctrine of union with Christ. And where that story is today is that one of the members of that couple is actually a therapist specializing in faith transitions. And I tell you, even as I recount that story, it breaks my heart. Another couple we were friends with early in our marriage were very passionate about issues of justice that were clear implications of the gospel. But slowly, these emphases on justice replaced the gospel itself so that what they would once say was, because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, we should pursue this. Slowly became, we do this to be good persons. And so even today, they're passionate about justice, but there is no gospel foundation, and their teaching is basically a humanistic call to be good people. False teaching crept into both of those families, and it led them to embrace thoughts and actions that replace the gospel. And there's many ways that the gospel can be replaced in our lives and our minds. And so you can start with with incorrect actions and then lead to incorrect theology. And that seems to be what happens with the false teachers in Ephesus. They start with things that they want to do, and then they realize, well, I've got to have a message to my own liking. I've got to have a false teaching if I'm going to be able to pursue that. Whereas the church members in Ephesus seem to start with being taught these false things, and then an ungodly lifestyle results from it. The point is this, is that godliness involves both believing rightly in Christ and acting rightly like Christ. This is the point that Tom Hutchison made when he preached on 1 Timothy 1. Watch your life and your doctrine. So this passage is going to unfold, and we're going to have three main points. Godliness is purchased by Christ. We need to see that as the foundation, and we'll read a section of chapter 3 to see that. Godliness is defined by God. One of the insidious lies of Satan is to try to redefine what is good, try to redefine what is godly. And lastly, godliness is pursued through right teaching and right acting. That's how this passage unfolds. But I want to back up then and start with godliness being purchased by Christ. So at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, I want to come to you. And in verse 15, if I delay, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In this family, God's church, this is what we need to be about. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. We confess something as a church, and what we confess is this mystery, something that was not fully revealed, but now is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. It's disclosed so that we can see it and we can savor it. And it's a mystery about godliness. Now, I know we use this term godliness. It's not one that we often define. We have some idea what it is, but I think it's important for us to stop and say, what is godliness? It's a term that is really important for 1 Timothy. In fact, 8 out of the 15 times in the New Testament where this root of godly or godliness is used, it's used in 1 Timothy. So godliness first relates to what we confess or what we believe. Hence 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Or 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. In contrast to that false teaching, rather train yourself for godliness. 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Godliness involves what we confess, what we believe. And godliness also involves our practice. 1 Timothy 2:2, pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And in contrast to fleeing that activity, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Godliness is this. It is rightly believing in Christ and rightly acting like Christ. It's your doctrine and your life. And what we confess is this mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is to characterize the household of God. It's this revelation of the message about Jesus. It's this message that God sent his son to die in our place so that we might become sons of God. That is what we are to be about in this church, in this family. And here is how Paul describes that mystery of godliness, this gospel message, or as Jeremy called it, the poetic expression of the gospel, that he was manifested in the flesh. And I think that refers to his incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. I think that refers to his resurrection. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That is what we are to be about. the gospel message. That's what's to characterize us as a family of God, rightly confessing and rightly living this out. Now, I want to ask if you've ever been to somebody's house. I assume you've been to somebody else's house, maybe pre-COVID. But you've been to somebody's house, and when you come into their house, there's just a pervasive characteristic. You've probably been to somebody's house. I hope you've been to somebody's house where you walk in and you say, man, this family just comes together and it serves us so well. We feel so welcome. They're so kind. And you might say this family is characterized by hospitality. Or maybe you're thinking of another family and you're like, that family is characterized by their passion for this sports team. Or maybe this activity like running or biking or something else. Many families have an overriding characteristic. And this family, the household of God, is supposed to have an overriding characteristic. It is godliness. That is what we are to be about. And when we say that this godliness is purchased by Christ, what we mean is this gospel message, when it takes root in a person's heart and he trusts in Christ, you have this new covenant promise of like Jeremiah 31, where we're transformed from the inside out. So that what we can say characterizes a Christian is this, is that what we ought to do and increasingly what we want to do are the very same thing. So that our hearts are transformed. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to be active in pursuing godliness, active in pursuing Christ. That's what chapter 4 is about. But we need the foundation that godliness is purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. That is what we confess, and that is what is to characterize us as a church. Now, we know, of course, if you look at the church in America, that not everyone who gathers with the church is characterized by godliness. And Paul actually anticipates that, and that's where he goes in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, so the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from that confession about Jesus. Some will depart from that gospel message. It says this is a prophecy. This might be a prophecy from something like Daniel 11, or it might be a prophecy from Acts 20 that Paul makes, or maybe he's even referring to something like Matthew 24, where Jesus warns us of these latter times. I think there's a lesson for us in this. We should always grieve false teaching in the church. We should combat it as well. But we shouldn't be entirely surprised. We shouldn't be entirely surprised how grievous it is even that some depart from the faith. And how they depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, it's probably not that this church is really obsessed with demonic activity, but what Paul is saying is that Satan is the father of lies, and that what he wants to do is cloud our minds to the truth of the gospel, so that embracing false teaching is embracing a teaching that ultimately originates with the liar and deceiver Satan and his minions behind it. And it's important then to see what the content of this false teaching is. And what this false teaching is doing is it's taking the goodness of God's creation and it's warping it. It's making a lie about the goodness of the things that God has created, so that in verse 3, what these false teachers are saying is that they're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, what seems to be taking root in Ephesus is what we might call asceticism. Now, like asceticism, that's a strange word. I realize that. There are a number of ways to distort the gospel, and asceticism is one of them. So let me just give another way to distort the gospel. One way is legalism. This is what Paul is dealing with a lot in Galatians and Romans. And legalism claims this: I am right with God because of what I do. I can earn my salvation, is the argument. That is a gospel-denying, ungodly belief. The issue here is an opposite error. Asceticism claims that I am right with God because of what I don't do. And again, the emphasis is on me, what I do or what I don't do. And Paul is really passionate about correcting both of those because they deny the gospel. Because the gospel says this, you can be right with God because of what Jesus has done. It's about the work of Christ. And because of what Jesus has done and transforming me, then I will both do and not do certain things. Another way to say that is this, that union with Christ, being saved and united to Him, produces good works, things I do, and self-control, things that I don't do. We need to get that right. If we don't get that right, that this gospel message is the foundation of our godliness, then we're just going to be pursuing things through our own self-control and effort. And we got to realize that it's by the Spirit. Well, what this false teaching does is it forbids marriage. So the teaching seems to be rooted in this idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, as if they could be totally divided. So if the physical is necessarily bad, then the physical acts of marital intimacy are especially bad. And you should never engage in them. In fact, let's just forbid marriage altogether. Now, when we think about our own setting, marriage is under attack. But it's under attack beginning with different premises. Ungodly teaching today probably looks a little different. In this setting, the ungodly teaching about marriage begins with the idea that the physical is bad, so marriage is bad. Today, we're tempted to begin with the premise is that the physical is all there is. So that physical pleasure is then the greatest good. And that leads to a host of ungodly teachings that are promulgated in the world, and they subtly slip into the church. And I hate to say it, sometimes into my own thinking. So I think it's helpful if we just pause and say, what are those ungodly teachings about marriage today that we are tempted to believe? So I have a few of them here. So let's start with marriage. Many of our young people probably wouldn't forbid marriage. They probably wouldn't say, well, you should not get married. But they are probably tempted to think that marriage really isn't a good thing. And they might say this, marriage is a self-limiting restraint that's kind of like imposed on them by a patriarchal past. I don't see marriage as a good gift from God, but here's what God says about marriage. Marriage is a self-giving relationship that pictures the gospel. Marriage is a good thing. It is a gracious covenant from God that has a lot of great purposes, like public order, like pleasure, and like procreation, and ultimately picturing the gospel. Marriage is a good thing. Don't believe the lie that marriage is a self-limiting restraint imposed on you by someone else. It's a good gift from God. We have to reorient how we think about some of these things. Another way that marriage is attacked is especially with wives and mothers. So an ungodly teaching today would say something like this: your work matters only if it contributes something to the economy. And that's the only thing that counts. You know how devastating this is for a mother who's laboring hard to raise her children to pursue Christ, to hear this sort of rhetoric, not just in the world around them, but also in the church. That's not what God says. God says this: your work as a wife and mother matters, not because of just the economy. It matters for eternity. So that when Paul addresses Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, one of the things he says is this: I know of your faith that dwelt, where? and your grandmother and your mother. It matters for eternity, moms, what you're doing. Your ministry to your family matters, and it has eternal impact. Well, husbands aren't immune to false teaching. So husbands might be tempted to hear this, that the thing that matters is the name that you build for yourself. So go conquer, make a bunch of money, have a bunch of power, publish a bunch of articles, make a name for yourself so that everybody looks to you. And it might not be a bad thing to do some of those things, but the motivation that drives them can be so ungodly. Here's what God says: your wife and children, those who bear your name, are gifts from God to steward intentionally. You need to be about ministry to your family. Marriage is a good gift from God. Family is a good gift from God. You need to steward your role, your leadership role, in godliness and intentionality. It's also appropriate that we should talk about the ungodly teaching that is promulgated about singles. So the ungodly teaching that often affects us is something like this, that your singleness frees you to pursue personal fulfillment. You want to be single so you can do whatever you want and you can be fulfilled. That's not a godly teaching, because this is the essence of something like 1 Corinthians 7 that says this: your singleness frees you to pursue ministry. It's a gift from God. Like, embrace that singleness that God has entrusted to you, because you have freedom to minister in ways that a married person might not. Well, that's the ungodly teaching about forbidding marriage, but it also requires abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There seems to be some element here, maybe it's a Jewish element, that's saying, like, you've got to keep away, if you really want to be right with God, you got to keep away from certain foods. And our problem today probably is not so much that we're saying you have to keep away from certain foods, but that we don't think about what we eat at all. And I want to say to us, that can be an ungodly teaching as well, because what, why, with whom, and how you eat matters. What you eat matters. Food isn't always a value-neutral thing. You think about 1 Corinthians 10, where food sacrificed by idols and participating in that is an act of idolatry. You think about a sin of gluttony. What you eat does matter. Why you eat matters. Do you eat as self-indulgence, as a way to self-medicate from the troubles of this world that keep you from embracing God's comfort in it? With whom you eat matters. God intends food to reinforce the family of the church. Families eat together. That's why one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 is that they be hospitable, that they share their food. And how you eat matters. Paul says that we need to eat with hearts of thanksgiving. If we're going to have a believing heart, when we eat, we say, this comes from God. It's not from my own self-effort. It's from God who supplies richly. And that's why, if you think about the Lord's Prayer, we pray for our daily bread. If you think about the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the gospel together through eating. Food is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. Both of them point us to something greater. So it is not that Paul is saying, no, embrace these two without any restraint. In fact, Paul in other places will tell us to fast from both of those things. To fast for periods of time from marital physical intimacy, or to fast from food. Acknowledging that those are good gifts that point us to a greater gift of life with God. Now, we need to see how Paul counters this false teaching. How he counters this false teaching in verse 4 is reasserting the goodness of creation. For everything created by God is good. God is good, and what he creates is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the physical can't be bad if God created it as good, and then we believe the confession in 3:16 that Christ came in the flesh and rose up in the flesh in victory. That the physical can't be bad. We've got to counter the false teaching here with the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the incarnation, doctrine of the resurrection. And verse 5 is in many ways a restatement of verse 4. It's made holy by the word of God in prayer. It is not that the Christian can baptize an ungodly thing and make it godly just by the word of God in prayer, but it's a restatement to say that it's made holy by the word of God that declares his creation as good and by prayer as an outflow of thanksgiving. I want to just pause and say this. Recognize here that ungodly teaching can creep into the church. We recognize here that we'll see some depart from the faith. And I know some of you probably think, okay, well, we'll leave that to the professionals to root out the ungodly teaching. And I want to say no. This is what we are to be about as a church. We confess. We, as the family of God, confess the gospel, which means that we as a family of God combat those things that would lead us away from the gospel. So that fellow church members, each of us needs to be digging deep into God's word so that we know what true teaching is. So that when we see it in the church, like we can spot it, or even if you can smell it, like that doesn't seem right. So that together as a family, we preserve and protect the right confession about Christ. Don't leave it to the professionals. Let's be engaged in it as a family. Well, Paul has argued that godliness is purchased by Christ. And it's defined by God. God declares things are good. And it's pursued through right teaching and right acting. And that's where verses 6 through 16 go. God wants us to pursue him. He wants us to pursue godliness. Now, as I read these verses, we need to recognize that these are verses that are written directly to Timothy. And they are verses that have implications for us as well. So verse 6, he says to Timothy, in combating that heresy, that false teaching in Ephesus, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. There's another translation that says, instead of being trained, being nourished. Being nourished. So, Timothy, before you go teach anybody else, you need to be nourished by God's word. And there's a lesson for teachers there. Before you open God's word to proclaim it to someone else, are you shaped and nourished by his word first? There's a lesson for us. Before we tweet our favorite Bible verse or post it on Facebook, is it something that you've been nourished by first? Let's not lose sight of how God's word shapes our hearts and sustains us. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So sometimes he's got to say no to false teaching. And in contrast to that, rather train yourself for godliness. That's such a key command there. Train yourself for godliness. Now, as my family was following along in the church's reading plan, y'all know we have a church reading plan, right? There's been a document that's available. It's available on the website. Comes out in a Friday email. We were following along in this church reading plan. That's been a real blessing to my family and my own heart. I asked my kids, what does it mean to train? Okay, kids are 1, 5, and 7. So I get different levels of participation there depending on age. And to train. So the first thing I said, well, you train a dog. My one daughter really wants a dog. So yeah, you train dogs. And I said, okay, what else do you train? Well, you train children. Indeed, you do train children. But I said, but this says train yourself. It's not training something else. So who might train himself? And to their credit, my kids said, well, athletes train themselves. Athletes, you think about a high-level athlete. What training entails, it involves doing and not doing a lot of things. An athlete's going to be really engaged in working out and fitness. And an athlete's going to keep away for some things that would distract from his ultimate goal. And so we try to say, well, what does it mean to train? And here's what we settled on. I think this was a collaboration between my one-year-old and me. And here's what the statement we came up with. Training is the disciplined pursuit of a goal. It involves a vision of superior satisfaction. Training is hard. It involves sacrifice, but it's motivated by something that's better. Think about an athlete who really is disciplined. That athlete has a vision for something better. And that needs to be true of us. As we train ourselves for godliness, it's because we have a future hope. It's because the godliness has already been purchased by Christ and can be lived out by the Spirit as our hearts are transformed by Him. And he goes on, Paul goes on to explain why we need to be about godliness and how we can be about godliness. And he says in verse 8, the reason for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is value of in every way. Why? Because it holds a promise for the present life and the life to come. Pursuing Christ has a promise now, that we enjoy Jesus now, and it attunes our hearts to the life to come. Verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Hear what I'm saying. For to this end we toil and strive. We persist in this. It's hard work sometimes. There are distractions. It requires discipline. Why do we do it? Because we have our hope set on the living God. As a family, we are a hope-shaped people. We have our hope set on the living God. This living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, particularly or namely those who believe, those who trust in Christ for salvation, are those who have this promise of this hope of eternal life. And now that he's described why we do this, he says, here's how you do this. How do you pursue godliness in verses 11 through 16? Well, remember, godliness is rightly thinking about Christ, rightly believing in Christ, and rightly acting like Christ. So there's going to be a series of commands that are going to be about right thinking and belief and right acting. Command and teach these things. You need to command and teach proper doctrine. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. I was going over this sermon with a gentleman in his 60s. And what he said to me is, when I was a young man, that verse so impressed itself on my heart that it shaped the way I lived. He said, don't miss the opportunity to address the youth in the church with that. And we know that this is written to Timothy, but it has implications for us. So for those of you who are young, we want to say this, you 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 20-year-olds, everything in between, you have a role to play in this church. You have a role to play in this church. And your role needs to be this. You need to set an example of godliness. So that when you speak, the church comes around and says, yes, those words are steeped in Scripture. That is an example of godly speech, godly teaching, godly belief. And you need to set an example for this church in the way that you live. So that when we see how you live out the gospel in your daily life, we're saying, yes, that is an example of godliness. Young people, set an example. You have a role to play in this church. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy needs to be about this, preaching God's word, explaining it, and calling people to respond in faith. That's what we need to be about in this church. This family needs to be characterized as a group of people who hear God's word, they study God's word together, and as a family, we respond rightly to God's word. Verse 14, don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy had a really special experience where the elders of this church set him aside for ministry, and he has a spiritual gift to live that out. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 would say that each of you, in coming to faith in Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, are equipped with a spiritual gift to use particularly in this local church. Those spiritual gifts that you have are for building up of the body. And I want you to know, I need you to be obedient to Jesus. My heart needs this. My heart needs you to come alongside me with the gifts that have been entrusted to you so that we can live as a family of God characterized by godliness. Each of us, as believers in this household, or the image that 1 Corinthians 12 used as the body of Christ, has a role to play. Some of us, we need to get going with that. My heart needs that. 15, practice. There's that athletic imagery again. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. You need to be an example. We should be able to look around in this family and say, oh, this person's growing. That's an example. I'm seeing progress. I'm seeing life. That's a good and encouraging thing. We're going to see a testimony in a few minutes, in a baptism, in a membership testimony that says, this is progress. This is somebody setting an example for the church of obedience. And then in verse 16, he has a closing statement. Keep a close watch on yourself, on your life, and on the teaching, on your doctrine. Because godliness is rightly believing in Christ and rightly acting like Christ. Persist in this. Keep going. There'll be discouragements. There'll be distractions. Keep going because Jesus is worth it. And by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What that verse means is that God has ordained through the word preached, through the word taught, that salvation comes and salvation is sustained in a person's life. This is a powerful, powerful text. And one of the things that impresses itself upon me is the contrast of this vision of the Christian life to the vision that sometimes we have in this 21st century American context. Listen to these verses. Train yourself for godliness. Toil and strive. Persist in this. There's endurance that we must have in this pursuit. This vision of the Christian life sounds a whole lot more like something like Pilgrim's Progress than maybe our 21st century meme of coffee with a side of Jesus. Do you guys know the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress? It's one of the things we read in our family. And basically it's this. It's this picture of what the Christian life looks like. And so there's this guy, Christian, who believes in the King, and he's journeying towards the celestial city. And all along the way, he endures great hardships. It is not a walk in the park, to say the least. He has all sorts of hardships, and he's battered as he journeys towards the celestial city. But one of the great truths of Pilgrim's Progress is this, that all along the way, he's sustained by hope in the living God. All along the way, he affirms that life with God is worth it. Yes, he toils, he strives, he persists, but he does it sustained by hope. That's what we need to be about, family of God, characterized by godliness, sustained in hope as we toil in the Christian life. I want to take a moment, because this text is so rich, there's so many lessons, just to make explicit some of the things that we pointed out as we've gone along. So a few key lessons from 1 Timothy. The first one is confess the gospel. Confess the message about Jesus, that God saves sinners through Jesus. And for some of you, that might be like, oh, that is a strange message. I've heard that before, or maybe it's the first time you've heard it explicit like this. My plea with you is don't leave here today without talking with somebody. That's what we're about in this family. The confession that Jesus is sufficient and all-satisfying, and we need him. Please talk with somebody today. Another point is this: be alert and trained for ungodly teaching. You need to dig deep in this word so that we can spot ungodly teaching in this church before it ever begins to even take root. Intentionally steward your roles. God's placed you in some position, whether it's married or single or father or wife. God has entrusted that to you. You need to steward it faithfully. Actively pursue godliness. Persevere in the pursuit of Christ. And set an example. Set an example for one another in these things. We're going to sing a song. And this song that we're going to sing, I want you to pray this song. That's what singing ought to be. It ought to be an expression of prayer to God. And the song we're going to sing is a song that's asking God, basically, Lord, dedicate my life towards godliness. Like, take my life, God. I want to be dedicated to you in the pursuit of godliness. And even though we can't vocalize these words, I'm asking that you would pray this prayer in your heart to God.